Christian, and maybe I can ask you a question. Is that enough for you? Is it enough that Jesus loves you? Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be looking at just a stunning passage. I'm probably going to say that week after week as we go through Matthew, but my goodness, this passage is just amazing. Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17, the baptism of Jesus, says this: "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it at this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And behold, there was a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" The title of this sermon is The Crowning of the King. The Crowning of the King. I desire this morning that you would find delight in Christ just as the Father does. That you would find delight in Christ just as the Father does. The coronation, or the crowning, of their majesties, King Charles III and Queen Camilla, took place at Westminster Abbey on Saturday, the 6th of May, 2023. It was the first coronation in nearly 70 years. Present there at the coronation was a great congregation of more than 2,200 people who would attend, including members of the royal family, international representatives from 203 countries, including approximately 100 heads of state, as well as community and charity champions, they're called. The event was filled with rich luxury, white silk, gold everywhere, and regal pomp, you could say. But here in our passage this morning, we do see another coronation, another crowning. But this one is of the true King of Kings. And while we don't see in our passage here the fine linen and golden crowns, this coronation is overwhelming in its own majesty. This morning we're going to see the king's arrival, the king's anointing, and the king's announcement. First of all, we see the king's arrival. At last, Christ comes on the scene. Verse 13, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him." Jesus, it says here, comes from Galilee, namely Nazareth, the place in which he grew up. Jesus is around 30 years of age at this point. And as he comes from Galilee, the reality is that he is actually coming from heaven by way of Galilee. That's the reality of this situation. This king is no mere man. He is the divine, eternal Son of God in flesh. And he comes to the Jordan River from heaven via Galilee. He arrives here, it says, at the Jordan River with a purpose. With a purpose. And that purpose is to be baptized. Now, again, as we looked at last week, this baptism was to be done primarily by Gentiles, but at this point, under the ministry of the prophet John the Baptist, both Jew and Gentile alike were to be baptized. And this baptism specifically was designed and meant to show your desire to follow God, your need of renewal and repentance and a washing to be the people of God. It was a baptism of repentance and renewal. We've seen that in verses 2, verse 6, and verse 11 of this same chapter. So the question is, why does Jesus come to the Jordan River to be baptized? It wasn't just that he was on a journey and he happened to run into John the Baptist. He came to that specific place for the purpose of being baptized. Why would Jesus need to be baptized? Well, that's exactly what John the Baptist was wondering in verse 14. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Why would Jesus need to be baptized by John? I mean, didn't John just say in verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me," speaking of Jesus, "is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John says, "I need your baptism. You don't need this baptism. This is you don't need to repent." We know that John the Baptist knew who Jesus was. We're told in the other Gospels that as soon as he saw Jesus, he declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So what is Jesus' explanation? Why does he come to John to be baptized? Verse 15. Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he permitted him. Notice first what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't correct John. He doesn't say, "Oh, but I do need to repent. I do need to be washed or cleansed of my sins." He doesn't say that because he has no sin. He is a spotless lamb. So this baptism was not for the repentance of sins or for the spiritual cleansing of Jesus. Jesus had no sin to repent of. Hebrews 4:15 says that he has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. He has no need to repent of any sin because he never sinned. He was tempted in every way, but he never sinned. He never failed. He never gave in. And so, therefore, there was no stain of sin for Jesus to be cleansed of. Hebrews 7:26 says that our Jesus, our high priest, our Lord, is holy and innocent and undefiled, that he is separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. That's our Jesus. He had no need to be cleansed or washed of sins. So what is Jesus doing? Jesus commands John the Baptist to allow him to be baptized because he says this was the way, or it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness, he says. I want to unpack that for a bit for us. Jesus' baptism here was yet another act of sinless obedience to God the Father. Remember, Jesus not only never gave in to temptation, never sinned negatively, but he obeyed perfectly as well in the positive sense. And this is just one example of the perfect and all-encompassing obedience of Jesus. You see, when John the Baptist commanded baptism, it was a command, a call from a prophet of God. That's how Jesus describes John, a prophet. And as a prophet of God, John the Baptist declares that all must be baptized for the washing and renewal and the cleansing of sin, for repentance. And that's coming from God. And so it was expected for someone to be in right relationship with God. It was an expected act of obedience to be baptized. And Isaiah 53:11 tells us that by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Jesus, there in Isaiah 53:11, is called the righteous one. Righteousness defines Christ. Perfect in his obedience. And so if that is what defines Jesus, righteous obedience, then if a prophet comes and says you must be baptized, Jesus says, I'm getting baptized then. I'm going to obey. No questions asked. Jesus was obeying the Father by being baptized here. He was not repenting of sin. It was a positive act of obedience. John Owen says about this, he was to observe, speaking of Jesus, he was to observe all ordinances and institutions of the worship of God, not for any need he had in his own person, yet as he was our sponsor, our guarantee, our mediator, standing in our place in all that he did. So he was circumcised, he was baptized, and he did not lack any obedience to any command of God. There's nothing in Scripture that God commanded that Jesus didn't do. That's stunning. Amen. I mean, it's hard for you and I to read the Bible and pray every day, isn't it? Jesus obeyed perfectly. It's not just that he never did something bad. He always did what was right. Amen. And Jesus' righteous obedience here was done as our representative, John Owen says. He was getting baptized. He was obeying for you in your place. You see, because just like our baptism signifies and points to our identification with Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of baptism, it signifies our identification with Christ. So also here, Christ's baptism signifies and points to his identification with us. You see, the reality is that in order for Jesus to truly save us, he had to be truly one of us. And in order to be truly one of us, he had to be truly born under the obligation of obedience to the law. Maybe an illustration will help us here. I think most of us have been exposed to this, where you have whether it's in a movie or in a cartoon or a comic book, you've seen Superman, right, with his super strength. And there's always that classic situation of there's a falling building, right, and it's about to crash down on some innocent family. And what does Superman do? Does he just push them out of the way, or what does he do? He always gets up underneath the building and holds that building up so that the people can escape, right? It's a picture of Christ. That's the reality of many of the superheroes that we'll see, that we see in comic books and movies. They're just shadows of Christ because they can't improve on him. But nonetheless, that's the idea of Jesus becoming man. It says in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, born under that falling building that will crush us in judgment. Born under the law, so that, why born under the law? Why under the obligation of upholding and obeying the law of God? So that he might redeem those who were under the law. That's you and I. That we might receive the adoption as sons. This is what Jesus does in his incarnation. This is what he's doing here in his act of obedience to be baptized. He is holding up the building, the edifice of the law of God, which if left to ourselves, it would crush us in judgment, wouldn't it? Try and obey just the Ten Commandments. We can't do it. But Christ comes under the law, holds the law up by his obedience, by his powerful, perfect obedience, holds it up so that we are saved. And because our Lord lived his entire life without a single sin, and because he fully obeyed the Father, what Jesus does in the gospel is when you place your trust and your faith in him, he gives you his perfection. He takes off his kingly robe of righteousness and he lays it upon your shoulders. Maybe another illustration would help us here as well. There's a story of a poor beggar who was once invited because he found pity in the heart of a rich man. He was invited to this rich man's banquet. This poor beggar comes to the door and says, "Well, the rich man invited me to this banquet. Please let me in." But they said, "No, we can't let you in. You might be invited, but we can't just let you in dressed this way. You see, the banquet is a black tie event. And you can be invited all you want, but you can't come in like that. It's not appropriate. It's not fitting." But the rich man hears this conversation of the beggar at the front door, and he comes, finds out that the beggar is coming in his rags and he can't enter into the banquet. So the rich man goes into his own closet and pulls out his own tuxedo, his own clothing, and he says, "Here, you can wear this. You can wear mine." And the beggar changes and puts on this rich man's tuxedo, and he can enter. Oh, dear Christian, that's you and I. You and I are called to enjoy the presence of God for all eternity in heaven, but we can't get there showing up like this. We can't be accepted with all of our sin and all of our filth. But Christ says, "I have something for you to wear. It's my obedience. It's my perfection. It's my righteousness. And so, John the Baptist, baptize me now because I need to get this robe and this tuxedo of perfection so I can clothe my people so that they can come in. Amen. They can stand in my presence and be accepted." One commentator says, "The law of God searches to the very soul, and it is utterly exhaustive in the righteousness that it requires. And we're not capable of keeping even a single commandment with perfect integrity. But Jesus kept them all, down to the last detail. And he did it on our behalf. If we are joined to him by faith, then God regards us as if we had kept his whole law perfectly. That is justification. God declares you righteous, and he accepts you not on the basis of your works, but Christ's. And so why does Jesus humble himself to this baptism? It's so that he can fulfill all righteousness that would be accounted to you, dear sinner. Amen. He did it for you. Amen. Jesus was baptized for the sake of our imputed righteousness that comes to us from Christ through faith. Now we move here now to verse 16, and we move from Christ's humility in his obedience to now his exaltation. The king's anointing, verse 16. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. The king's anointing. Now, words will always fail to fully capture the marvel and the majesty of this event. Yet notice, we're commanded. You and I, Christian, are commanded. In verse 16, in the middle, and behold. That's a command. This is a calling for us to slow down and to meditate on the glory of this event. So it says here, the heavens were opened. This signifies to us that this is a divine event. It tells us that the Holy Spirit is God. Because he comes from the heavens. He comes from God's dwelling place. And it says that he saw the Spirit of God descending. Now the question is this Jesus or is this John? Who is the one seeing the Spirit of God descending? There are good arguments for each. John 1:32 tells us that John the Baptist did see this. It says John bore witness saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. And he abided on him. So John tells us, I saw it. But I would argue that it is safe to say that both Jesus and John saw this happen. What did they see? They saw the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God descending, it says, like a dove. Now, this dove language is describing the nature of the Spirit's action of descending more than what he physically looked like. That phrase, like a dove, is augmenting or informing that act of descending. So it didn't look like a dove, it descended like a dove. What does that mean? There was apparently a gentle gracefulness to the Spirit's descent upon Christ. There was a delightful beauty in what they saw that day. And it says that the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, this is a clear connection that's being made to the Old Testament. You see, in Isaiah, the Holy Spirit is said to come upon the Messiah. Isaiah 11:2 says, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Yahweh, will rest on him. It says, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. This coming upon Christ would signal a special empowering, a special anointing by the Spirit upon the Messiah, upon Jesus in a very distinct way. This is for him. This is not for you. This is not for me. We don't get this because we're not called to be the Messiah. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, yes. But we're not anointed like this. This is just for him. This makes him special. And it says in Isaiah 11:2 that the Spirit's resting on Jesus would empower him for his specific ministry and life on this earth. Wisdom and understanding, counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of God would define the work of Christ. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit to live this life. Just like, by the way, you and I. The same Spirit that rested on Christ is the same Holy Spirit that lives in you and I, Christian. It doesn't mean that we can do everything that Jesus did. That's heresy. That's prideful. But you can be empowered by him to have some wisdom, some understanding, counsel, yes, might to stand against sin, knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. Yes, you can have that because you have the same Spirit. Not only this, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would come upon the Messiah according to the Old Testament. He would come upon the Messiah as a mark of anointing for a special mission or function in God's plan. Isaiah 61:1 is the most important Old Testament passage in regards to this. Isaiah 61:1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me." This is from the perspective of Jesus himself. "The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners." So this anointing of the Holy Spirit was a special designation by God the Father through the Holy Spirit to designate Jesus as the only one through whom God will save his people and accomplish our redemption. Only Jesus would come to accomplish and bring this good news, to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to the captives, freedom to prisoners. Only Christ has come to do this. And this anointing of the Holy Spirit is a special designation, like a spotlight on Jesus, only him. And he has come for a mission. He has come sent by God on high. Now, this anointing language is very Old Testament. In the Old Testament, kings and priests were anointed with oil. Kings were anointed. We see an example in 2 Kings 9:3. We also see that priests in the Old Testament are anointed. For example, I have the wrong reference here. Priests were anointed also in Leviticus, 22, where Aaron and his sons were anointed for the work of priests. Kings and priests in the Old Testament were anointed with oil in order to mark them and set them apart for a special function or work, whether it's king or whether it's priests. Now here, Jesus is anointed for the special mission that he had from God the Father. John Owen, again, says he was endowed with a fullness of the Holy Spirit for the accomplishment of the work and discharge of the office unto which he was sent. Amen. So he was anointed for this work, for this office of priest and king. But for Jesus, instead of oil, it was the Holy Spirit. To signify there's never has been, never will be this kind of anointing again. Those kings, those priests were anointed with oil, but this one would be anointed with the Holy Spirit himself. And so in so doing, Jesus was designated that he would be the ultimate king and the ultimate priest. A king to rule over the kingdom of God and a priest to be the representative of God's people. First through his final sacrifice and now to intercede on our behalf before the throne of God. This one, this king, was anointed, Christian, to be your king and your priest. Here's where he's set apart. Here's where he is marked off for God's purpose. And then, as if the anointing by the Holy Spirit weren't enough, we hear a declaration. Verse 17, the king's announcement. Verse 17. And behold, there was a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Once again, we are told to behold, calling us again to linger for a while. It says here that the voice out of the heavens, there was a voice that came out of the heavens. It signals again to us that this is a divine activity being described. Before we get into I do need to address something specific here. We must notice the details given here that teach us the doctrine, the truth, the reality of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is that there is one true God in three divine persons. Scripture is clear. There is one true God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. So there's one God. But we also see in Scripture, it's clear that the Father is God, that the Son is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. In fact, throughout Scripture, all three members of the Trinity are described with attributes that only God can have. Qualities like being all-knowing and all-powerful and eternal and all-present, present everywhere, along with many more. Not only this, all three people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are said to do actions that only God can do. Things like creation, the sustaining of life, raising people from the dead, and especially receiving worship. Only God receives worship. So the doctrine of the Trinity is clear. There is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is one in nature and three in person. It's not a contradiction because he's one in one way and three in a different way. We're not saying one equals three. That's nonsense. God is one in nature, in essence, and he is three in person. Those are different categories. Now, I understand. That's difficult to understand. I get it. And because of that difficulty, throughout church history, some have adjusted, is a nice way to put it. Some have adjusted the doctrine of the Trinity to be more, quote-unquote, understandable to human minds. One of those adjustments is a doctrine or the teaching of modalism. Modalism. Modalism, you can hear the word mode in it. Modalism teaches that there is one God, so far so good, but there is one God who manifests himself in three ways. That's tricky. It doesn't say there's one God who exists in three persons, but there is one God who manifests himself in three ways. He has, it said, he has three modes of existence. Sometimes he exists as the Father, sometimes he exists as the Son, sometimes he exists as the Holy Spirit. And, you know, the typical framework is, well, in the Old Testament, he was primarily the Father, and then in the Gospels, he's primarily existing as the Son, and now in the church age, this one God is existing now as the Holy Spirit. That's our experience of this one same God. It's an oversimplification, it's a caricature, but the reality is, in essence, modalism turns God into one person with three different masks. Sometimes wearing the mask of the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. But the reality is, if we turn our attention to this passage, we see in one event three people interacting with each other. Amen. We see Jesus being baptized, the Son of God. We see the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, third member of the Trinity, descending upon another person. That's Jesus. And then we hear a voice of the Father coming from the heavens declaring that this is his Son, distinct from him. And so in this one passage, modalism is taken apart. It has no defense here. So we hold to the doctrine of the Trinity, one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see all three people here, all three God. Now, back to the text at hand. Let's unpack what the Father says of his Son. This is my beloved Son, verse 17. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. First, he says, this is my beloved Son. That is, this and no other. Let there be no confusion, not even John the Baptist, whom Jesus declared there's nobody like him and there's nobody greater than John the Baptist from the lips of Jesus himself. Not even John the Baptist guessed this designation. John the Baptist here fades into the background, and we don't really see him much again, except for whisperings and talkings about him. But John the Baptist was just, as we saw last week, he was just the introduction to the letter. And so the Father declares, this one and no other is my beloved Son. He is the only one who has been sent from God the Father to accomplish our redemption. He alone is the exclusive King of God's people. He alone is our priest who stands before the Father for us. Only him. And what about him? This is my beloved Son, the Father says. That word beloved means very dear. It gives us here a beautiful, wonderful glimpse into this intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. You know, we have all kinds of ideas of love. And even with your sanctified mind and your mind that has been washed and cleansed by the Word of God, whatever comes to mind when you think of love is inadequate to describe this love. You see, this love, the love of the Father for His Son, is a perfect love. It does not increase over time. It is not augmented by situations or circumstances. It cannot be improved upon. It is a perfect love. And this love is also an infinite love, because it didn't just start here. It stretches into eternity past, and it will stretch into eternity future as well. It is infinite and eternal in duration. It is infinite in its depth. There is no bottom or crest of this love. This is His beloved Son. And the wording here must remind us of God's words to Abraham back in Genesis 22. Remember when God told Abraham to sacrifice his son? It says in Genesis 22, "Now it happened after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go forth to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.'" You see, God told Abraham, He didn't just say, "Go and get one of your slaves or get one of your servants or get somebody off the side of the road." He said, "No, it must be for this test to show me your devotion and your consecration to me. Take your son." And it's not just that he had many sons and just pick any one of them, you'll have plenty left over. No, it is your son, your only son. And it's not just that this son just happened to, you know, not get along with Abraham, and Abraham would have, you know, maybe sinfully have been okay with letting this son go because he didn't really like him anyways. No, it was your son, your only son, whom you love. And go sacrifice him. And what's amazing is we see in Genesis 22 that Abraham obeyed. And he goes and has his son Isaac carry the wood on his back. And as Abraham lifts the knife to kill his only son, God stops him. "That's far enough," he says. "Now I see your love for me," he says. And what does God do? He says, "Instead of your son, I provided a substitute. There's a ram caught in the bush. Go get that ram and sacrifice that ram instead of your son." But now here in this passage, in Matthew chapter 3, we see that the wording here, "This is my beloved son." Abraham had his beloved son, and I didn't require him to kill him. I didn't require him to sacrifice him. I provided a substitute. But this is my beloved son, and I will not spare his life. He has been born to be a sacrifice in the place of my people. So this here in this wording is it's really a callback to that wording in Genesis 22, anticipating the sacrifice of this beloved son. And it is his beloved son, he says, in whom I am well pleased. In whom I am well pleased. The father here says that he takes great pleasure in his beloved son. Isaiah 42:1 says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. This is exactly what's happening in our passage here in Matthew chapter 3. And even in this state, with the glory of the eternal Son of God veiled in human flesh, even in that state, may we say, especially in that state, the Father is delighted in him. And everything that the Son is, this is what this means. My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Everything that Jesus is brings delight to the heart of God the Father. Everything that he does and did in his life pleased his Father. The act, this act of Jesus' obedience to be baptized was just one of the countless acts of obedience. One of the countless times where he was pleasing to his Father. And so we have to ask, especially this morning, Communion Sunday, why is it then that at the end of his life, at the end of Jesus' life, why is it that Jesus died a sinner's death on the cross? Wasn't his Father pleased with him? Why, as it says in Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Why was that his lot? It was because at the end of his life, Jesus died there on the cross in your place, in my place, for our sins. Again, Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him there on the cross. So why, how could it be that we hear this announcement from heaven, from the Father himself, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. How, Christian, how can it be that we read this, possibly the most stunning phrase in all of the Bible, in Isaiah 53:10. Yahweh was pleased to crush him. How can that be? I thought that Jesus pleased God the Father. How could it please that same person, the Father, to crush that one in whom he delighted so much? How could that be? It was because he died in your place, Christian. This is stunning and infinite grace. What boundless and amazing love is here. That God the Father would be pleased to put to death his Son in whom he was well pleased. Oh, sinner, if you're looking for a love that will finally fill your heart with satisfaction, look no further. Amen. There is no love, there is no kindness like this on earth. We can't fabricate this kind of love. This love is eternal and divine in nature. It comes from God alone. Amen. And sinner, He can love you like that. And not only this, but what we learn here is that, you know, the Father could have said anything at this point about His Son. He could have said anything. He could have given us, you know, some insight of the hypostatic union, or give us some more information on the Trinity, or He could have told us who to vote for, or His views on politics. But here in this moment, God chooses to express His immeasurable delight in Christ, His boundless love for His Son, the great satisfaction that Christ brings to His heart. Why does He do that, Christian? It's because He wants you to delight and love and be satisfied with Christ just like He is. That's why. He wants you to see He can be delightful to you too, Christian. This is the essence. This is the essence of the Christian life, is to know God and His Son whom He has sent. Christian, you are... Nothing renders you, John Owen says, nothing renders us so like God as our love for Jesus. Because He is the principal object of the Father's love. Nothing will make you more like Him than loving His Son. And so I ask you this morning, is He delightful to you? Have you seen Him this way? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to You this morning. We ask, Lord, for eyes that would see Christ like this. That You would give us a glimpse of our Savior that is just all satisfying. Lord Jesus, we thank You for coming and for submitting Yourself to full obedience so that You would clothe us with Your perfection. Clothe us with Your righteousness, Lord. Oh, what a precious gift. How lovely You are, Lord. Help us now to take this supper, to take this communion in remembrance of You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.